fundamental beliefs of primitive Baptist churches, as well as really almost every Christian church and denomination and faith, is centered around what we understand the Scriptures to be and what we understand the Scriptures to teach. The articles of faith of most churches begin with a statement about God Himself, who God is, that God is a Trinity, that He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the second article almost always deals with the Scripture as authoritative, as real, as important. One article of faith that I have used for much of my life in ministry states in Article 2, "We believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the revealed Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice." And that pretty much sums it up. We could go to the London Confession of Faith and other confessions and see a lot more written about the Word, about the Bible, about the Scriptures and the role of the Scriptures. But the primary distinctive of the Church of God throughout the centuries has been an absolute dependence on God's Word as our authority. If God's Word says it, then we believe it and we attempt to practice it. If God's Word doesn't say it, then we don't do it and we don't believe it. And it's that simple. Now, most churches would say that, but then the application of that truth is varied among different groups and orders. Because we always have things we think are better ideas than what's clearly set forth in God's Word. Things we think we'd like to try that might be more effective, more efficient. It's easy for us to look around and say, well, the world's changed a lot in the last 2,000 years since the pages of Scripture were being closed. And there's a lot of new ideas that need to be tried. But if we lay hold of the Word of God as authoritative, if we say it's God's Word and it's the only rule, then that's going to curb a lot of those ideas. It's going to squash them before we ever begin. Now, I say that to begin this message this morning because I want to look at one of the books of the Bible over the next several Sundays and maybe next several months, depending on how the Lord directs us. But we need to consider what it is that we're looking at when we talk about the Word of God, the Scriptures, and the Gospel, and understand that if it is authoritative, if it's God's Word, if it's real, and if it's going to have power in our lives, then we have to understand it, and we have to acknowledge it, and we have to know its source, where it came from. In the Epistle of Jude, Jude refers to the faith once delivered to the saints. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And that's an important statement in that one little verse. In fact, the book of Jude is confusing on a lot of levels because it doesn't seem like he really gives a whole lot of information about the faith once delivered to the saints. But what he's saying there in that book is that it's important that we contend for it. There are things we need not to let go of. We need to fight to maintain, to hold on to. And he goes on to talk about how there are men who are crept in unawares, who were ordained of old to condemnation, who are ungodly and who are changing the message of the gospel. They're changing the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and they're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning I want to begin to look at one of the gospels, the Gospel of Luke, the book of Luke, which is the third book of the New Testament. It is the most comprehensive of the four Gospels, and it, for a long period of time, was thought to be the oldest of the Gospels. In fact, it's probably the second one chronologically that was written after the book of Mark. But I want to look at the book of Luke together and see what is written down regarding our Lord. But before we get into the text of Luke's Gospel and the stories that are told there, I want to begin by thinking about the introductory comments that Luke gives and thinking about the source of this book. This is a part of our Bible. This is an authority in our lives. And if we begin to read the stories that Luke relates of Jesus and of his ministry and teaching, we find a lot of application into our lives and how we're supposed to live as Christians, what it means to be a Christian. There are some great examples provided therein. But Luke begins the gospel by telling us why he wrote it and also telling us where his information came from. Two important things that God inspired him to give us. And that's not something we find in any of the other books of the Bible. We begin the book of Matthew with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It just launches right into the story. The book of Mark begins with the ministry of Jesus Christ and of John the Baptist. He launches into John the Baptist's preaching ministry. The book of John begins with, "In the beginning was the Word," and he talks about Jesus Christ coming, and then he immediately launches into his ministry. But Luke begins by telling us why he's writing and where his information came from. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." We're not exactly sure when Luke was writing these words. There's even been some disagreement over who Luke was that was writing these words. But Luke was writing to a man he refers to as most excellent Theophilus, who was no doubt a Christian believer and probably a man of some prominence and of some learning. And he writes to him that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. It's interesting to note at the outset, Luke's not writing about something Theophilus doesn't know anything about. And thinking back to the first century of Christianity, remember, we love to talk about how we'd like to be like New Testament Christians. We want to be the New Testament church. But the New Testament Christian church didn't have a lot of blessings that we have today ourselves. They didn't have, for one thing, the whole New Testament of Scripture. What they had was oral tradition. What they had was eyewitness testimony of people who had known the Lord, walked with the Lord, learned from the Lord. But what they didn't have was a book they could read, that they could look to, that they could know with absolute assurance, this is what happened and this is what we believe. And in fact, that gave way to a lot of heresies, a lot of misunderstandings. That's why the Apostle Paul writes all of his epistles correcting churches that are in error. Why are they in error? Because they've gone their own way and they've confused what was related to them through oral tradition. And Luke was eyewitness to this problem in the church, and he was called of God to do something about it. And he writes to Theophilus, and he says, "I'm writing to you so that you will know the certainty of the things wherein you've been instructed. You've been taught the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, but I want you to know that it's absolutely true, that it's certain. I want you to know the authority of it." Luke says that many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things most surely believed among us. What are those? That's that faith once delivered unto the saints that Jude talks about. And Luke says there's a lot of people who have tried to set down in writing the things that we as Christians believe. And in fact, that was true. As persecution was abounding, people, in order to defend themselves against Jewish authorities and then against Roman authorities, were beginning to write down an outline of what it is that they believed. And many people were trying to set forth what they called gospels or stories of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And there are remnants of many of those fragments that are still available and they're still being uncovered. And that's been an argument among Christians for many centuries. How do we know what is authoritative and what is not? And occasionally you'll hear in the news and you'll see news reports about new gospels that have popped up, that have been found, that people have uncovered. And they've said, well, this is an older copy than anything we have of what's in our New Testament. So surely it's more authoritative. Well, Luke's statement here discounts all of those arguments. It doesn't matter how old a document may be. Luke says many have set in hand to have taken in hand to set in order a declaration. But he says it seemed good to me to do so as well. Why? Because I've had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. He says, I am authorized to write the account that I'm about to send to you, Theophilus. I'm going to tell you how it really was. Now, who is Luke? We first find a record of this man, Lucas, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. He appears seemingly out of nowhere as a physician who is traveling alongside the Apostle Paul. We know he appears there because until that point, the stories in the book of Acts are all third person, telling about what was going on, what happened. But then all of a sudden in Acts 16, we begins to be used. We departed. We went. We did this. We did that. Luke is with the Apostle Paul. And we see in Paul's writings the appearance of Luke on the scene because he begins to say, I greet you, and Luke greets you. And then in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, only Luke is with me now. Luke was there to the very end, to the very last. And Luke wrote this gospel sometime between the travel with the Apostle Paul to Rome and his death about a decade or so later. We don't know when he wrote the book, but it was probably in the 60s A.D., most likely during the time when he was at Rome with the Apostle Paul. There's a lot of disagreement about that. But he's writing to make known that which was most surely believed among Christians in his day, and consequently among us today. Note what he says in verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke doesn't claim simple divine revelation of everything that he's going to say. And a lot of times when we're reading the scripture and studying the scripture, we get confused about exactly where this information came from and how it actually was transmitted down to us today. A lot of times when we talk about the inspiration of the Word of God, we think about it in terms of God simply pouring the information in and it coming out the pen of the writer. But that's not exactly how God worked. It's not how he worked in the writing of his Word. These were real men. These were real people who were working and serving in the kingdom of God, who God used the same way he uses his ministry today, the same way he uses Christians today, to work his purpose for his glory. The apostles went and proclaimed the word, taught the word, established churches, did what they did according to the leadership of the Spirit of God. But every one of them was gifted with a different personality, a different ability, a different skill set, and it's manifest in how they worked. The Apostle Peter was not the same as the Apostle John. Their personalities were different, and the way those personalities worked themselves out in ministry were completely different. Just like my personality today is completely different from Brother Dean's personality. But we all work together and we want to serve the same Lord. And we trust God's going to use us. And God did that with Luke, this evangelist. Luke says, they delivered them unto us. Luke thought it good to set in order. The Spirit impressed him to set in order an account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where did he go for his sources? Well, Luke had traveled with the Apostle Paul for many years of ministry. He'd been exposed to the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Paul had been instructed by the apostles at Jerusalem, and Paul had been in contact with many witnesses of the risen Lord. Paul himself had met the risen Lord as one born out of due time. But Luke doesn't say, I got this information just from Paul's accounting, from what Paul told me or what I learned to travel with him. That's important because when we get into the account of Luke in the gospel, we find great detail given. And it's given as though it were eyewitness accounts of what happened. Yet we know for a fact that Luke was not an eyewitness to these things. But what Luke is a first-rate historian. He's a man who was very diligent in how he gathered information and what he said about it. So it's very easy for us to understand as we read his statement, they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, that Luke actually interviewed people who knew what had happened, who had been there. He compared accounts. He listened to what was said. And by the Spirit's guidance, he wrote it down and he saved it for us. It was preserved for us. And the quality of the preservation of the word in the Gospel of Luke outclasses any historical accounts that are available from Roman historians at the time. The detail that he gives and the attention he gives to that detail and to his sources. When we read from Luke about the birth of John the Baptist and the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth and how John was brought into the world, he got that information from someone who knew it to be a fact. And then he tells the story of Mary and her encounter with Elizabeth. We don't find that in any other gospel accounting. It's a record that's given in great detail, and it seems to be almost without purpose. Why would you add that in when none of the other gospels thought it necessary to put it? The reason is because it was an account that he had received. Where did he receive it from? Very likely from Mary, the mother of Jesus, herself. She was there. She experienced it. He over and over reminds us she kept these things and pondered them in her heart. And this old woman, Mary, remembered these things to the end of her life. And she worshipped her son, the Savior. And she rejoiced in him. We have the accounting of Mary at the foot of the cross, John gives us, standing there next to John the Apostle when Jesus says, "Woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother." And she stayed with John, and she was an active part of the New Testament church. Luke encountered her, and from her received a story that was real, a story that was valuable, a story that pointed to the authority of the Son of God, the power of the Son of God, and he wrote it down. We find further in the book of Luke, as he tells about the young child, Jesus. No one else tells us about Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, but Luke does. Why? Because he spoke to someone who was there, to someone who was intimately acquainted with it, who knew what Jesus, the 12-year-old, was like as he sat and taught among the teachers of the law. And Luke writes this down, and before he presents this accounting, this narrative, he says, "I want you to understand, Theophilus, lover of God, that I received this from those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Other eyewitnesses. He talked with the apostles and the 70. The original preachers of the gospel, the ones who traveled with Jesus, who witnessed his miracles. They delivered their accounting to him and he wrote it down. We find other accounts in Luke that aren't found anywhere else where names are given that are not given anywhere else. The story of Zacchaeus is found in Luke's gospel. And he tells us this great detail about Zacchaeus, the man who climbed up in the sycamore tree hoping to see the Lord pass by. The Lord called him down and said, "I'm going to your house today." He gives us great details. Zacchaeus told the Lord, "Lord, I will give half of what I own to the poor, and I'll restore fourfold anything that I've taken unlawfully from anyone," as a tax collector. Luke gives us this detail. Why would he do this? Where did he get this story from? Where did he find this information from? He probably was in contact with Zacchaeus. History tells us it's likely Zacchaeus became a minister of the gospel in the New Testament church, in and around the area of Jericho where he lived. We're not sure. But we know that Luke, 40 years later perhaps, wrote this down with such detail. What does that tell us? Well, for one thing, it tells us Zacchaeus did what he said he was going to do. Otherwise, he wouldn't be spoken of positively 40 years later for a commitment he made to give half of his goods and restore fourfold. He must have made good on his promise to the Lord. Luke accounts this for us with such great detail. What does this do for us? It gives us a certainty of the authority of Scripture. There's nothing that can be contradicted in this account, reliably. Now, people have done a lot of work to try to do that. In the late 1800s, there was a critical movement, in Germany in particular, where people tried to criticize the Scriptures, pick them apart, find errors in them. And for about 20 years, from the mid-1880s until the early 1900s, the Gospel of Luke, it was picked apart by critics to the point that they were ready to throw it out of the Bible. And then as they put all of their information together, as they compared all of their criticisms, one by one, they started saying, "Well, that really doesn't stand up. That actually is a proof that it is real." And slowly they put it back in the Bible and they said, "You know what? We did a disservice. We were wrong." Because the authority cannot be contradicted by any historical record. As a matter of fact, it stands above all other histories of the time. And we've received this gospel as a part of what we call the canon of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. We receive this because God inspired Luke, this follower, this helper, this sustainer of the Apostle Paul, to do a work that went beyond the ministry that he was engaged in with the Apostle Paul. That's an important thing for us to learn as well. It's easy for us as we find ourselves helping and serving and trying to be a blessing to others who are obviously called of God in ministry, to think that what we do is of little consequence and that that's all that we're called to do. Luke gives us an example of one who God will use in a mighty way in his own right through his faithfulness in doing what God has called him to do. We find Luke recorded as the companion to Paul. We get the idea through the accounts of Scripture that Paul probably had some physical needs, and Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He cared for Paul. He also encouraged Paul and sustained Paul through a lot of difficult times. But Luke was known as the servant, the helper, the companion of the apostle as he traveled. Luke could have simply accepted that role with no greater thought, no thought of other things he was gifted to do, no thought of what else God might use him for. No thought that maybe the ministry of Paul was going to come to an end and he was going to need to do something with the remainder of his life. He could have been like us and he could have just accepted his condition as it was without thinking about how God might make further use of him. But obviously that wasn't what he did do. Luke was a keeper of records. He was a natural historian. He must have been. Everywhere he went and talked to people, he wrote down what they told him. He kept records. The Apostle Paul also was evidently one who was quite the student and quite the record keeper. That's why when he's in prison in Rome, he writes to Timothy and he says, "Bring me the books and bring me the parchments." He says, "Bring me what I've written down and bring me the books that I study. I need the scriptures." And evidently, there were also other books of value to him. Luke was very much this kind of a person. And he was widely traveled. Going with the Apostle Paul, he traveled from Antioch across Asia Minor. He traveled through Achaia. He traveled through Macedonia. He eventually traveled through the Mediterranean Sea over to Rome. And then history tells us he from there returned to the city of Alexandria in Egypt, where he likely passed away in old age. And as Luke traveled and as he experienced these various difficulties, he was keeping record. He was writing down. He was acknowledging the work of God. And he writes it down for us in the Gospel of Luke, which is the accounting of other men's testimony. And then he writes down the book of Acts, where he continues the story forward, which none of the other writers do. He says, "Jesus Christ died. And Jesus Christ rose." But the book of Acts tells us Jesus Christ ascended. We owe the Holy Spirit's work through Luke for that account. The ascension of Jesus Christ. And the testimony of angels that said the same Jesus that you've seen go up will come again in like manner. We don't have that promise anywhere else in Scripture. But Luke accounted this. He tells the story of the early church in Jerusalem, of the struggles, of the structure of the church as it was modified to include deacons as officers in the church, of the church as it dealt with the conflict between Jew and Greek, which he was intimately acquainted with and familiar with. Then he records the calling of the Apostle Paul. And he's so faithful in his narrative. He could have skipped over that little incident of Stephen's stoning, where Saul held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. Saul could have been just a man. He didn't have to identify him as the Apostle Paul. But no, he's faithful in his narrative. And he gives us such encouragement, such hope, and such confidence in the faithfulness of everything else that he tells us. One of the great things about the Scripture, Old and New Testament, is it reveals the whole truth. It shows people flaws in character and flaws in behavior. It shows us great heroes of the faith, but it shows us those heroes' foibles, their failures, their mistakes. The accounting of the Scripture gives us the story of Peter, the great apostle. The apostle who was a leader of all the apostles. The apostle who the Lord himself singled out with great praise. The apostle who denied the Lord three times on one occasion. The apostle who dissimulated and wouldn't eat in the presence of Gentiles when his brethren, the Jews, came around. the apostle with all of his flaws, Luke's faithful in his narrative, and that's how we know we can trust him. And then when we start to read instruction in the pages of what he's written, we see the gospel not just as a story of Jesus and his life, but an accounting of what Jesus himself taught. And for all of our reliance on Paul's writings and on the epistles for the framework of our theology, of our doctrinal perspective, all of our doctrines go back to the teaching of Jesus Christ. They have to. The Apostle Paul was preaching what Jesus Christ himself had taught. And when Jesus sent forth his disciples, what did he tell them? You teach what you've heard me teach, and you do what you've seen me do. Now, we're far removed from the life of Jesus Christ. He lived and died almost 2,000 years ago. But we have a record of what he did in his life that we can depend on. We have it through the accountings given to us in the Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's also been much criticism of John's gospel. It's not the same format as the other three. It doesn't seem to be quite as chronological in its presentation. And it doesn't begin at the beginning and end at the end with clear spacing between each of the phases of ministry. John's gospel is more a recording of miracles and of sermons, recording messages in great detail. And John's gospel likely was written many years after the other three. And it's interesting to note that John's writings have been passed down to us more than any of the original apostles. They were preserved, they were inspired, they were directed for our learning. And John's gospel, along with his three epistles and the book of Revelation, were all written fairly late in the first century. We know that because John had already reached a point of age where there were people saying when he published his gospel that he was going to live forever because Jesus said that he was never going to die. And John corrects that error in the last chapter of his gospel. But I bring that up because John's gospel substantiates much of what's written in the other gospels, and also because the historian Eusebius of the first century, a second century, writing about the first century, tells us that it was reported that the three Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke had been published and copies were brought to the aged Apostle John, and they were presented to him, read to him, and he endorsed them as authoritative, as authentic. And that's one of the main reasons why they were included in the canon of New Testament Scripture. Because an apostle, John, who was an eyewitness to all of these things, said, yes, these are true. Yes, this is accurate. So what I want us to understand is that when we talk about the Holy Scriptures as authoritative, when we talk about the Scriptures as being sent by God, delivered by God, and inspired by God, there's a basis for that claim. There are reasons why we can say that, and reasons that we can have confidence, not just spiritually and not just metaphysically, but intellectually. We can have confidence in what's written down and recorded for us. And as we read the stories in the Gospel of Luke, as we begin to look at this great book together, I want us to understand how those stories were transmitted. How did Luke know this and understand he actually talked to sources who were there? I want us to think about Mary as an old woman who's pondered all of these things in her heart, who's been thinking about these things for 50, 60 years, who's witnessed not only the birth of her son, not only the childhood, not only the life and ministry, but the death and the resurrection and the ascension of her son. And she's remained faithful. She's remained true to her statements, true to her belief. And as these stories are given out, she's holding on to this memory with great hope, with great confidence. Then when we read the words of the Magnificat, when Mary says these words of praise as a young girl, in her old age, she remembers these words, and they're more dear to her than ever. And these stories take on even more meaning to us as we read them, as we personalize them, as we put ourselves in the place of those who lived them, and as we think about the words of the Lord and their impact. We can apply those words to our lives. We can put ourselves in that place, in their place, and say, what do these words mean to me? We find Jesus providing much great instruction. We find examples of faith that are unparalleled in the history of the world, given to us. And we're told to mark those who so walk. So we have them as an example, so we can grow with them. And by their example, we can find ourselves becoming what? More like Jesus Christ. More like our Lord. So often as Christians, so often as Primitive Baptists, we tend to focus our efforts at study on systematic theology, on doctrinal orthodoxy, on terms and ideas and positions, defending ourselves against others who disagree with us. We can focus on a whole lot of different things. But what we're called as Christians to focus on is the person of Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus Christ, and without a real understanding of who He is, without an assessment of who He is and what He's done, there really is no Christianity. That's the message that John gives us in the Revelation letter, rather, that Jesus sends John to give us. The message to the church at Ephesus: you've left your first love. Orthodoxy is worthless if you don't love me. And loving me means understanding who I am, how I work, what I do. And it's in the Gospels that we find that revelation, who Jesus is and how He works. We understand that His ways are not our ways. We understand that He doesn't work the way we think He should work most of the time. So in our lives, when we begin to see His working, we reevaluate where we're standing and what we're doing and what our purpose is, because we're supposed to be following Him, not dragging Him along with us. And sometimes the best laid plans and the best goals that we may set for ourselves are not in keeping with the will of God for us. They're not what God has outlined for us. If we don't understand that, we're setting ourselves up for discouragement and for despair. When I try to pursue my own way and it doesn't work out, and I think I'm pursuing His way, I'm going to get discouraged. I'm going to say, I need to seek something else. I need to do something different. But what I really need to do is I need to look to Him. I need to look to Him for guidance. I need to look for Him, to Him for help, for strength, for hope. And that's what the pages of the New Testament Scripture direct us to. Luke, like so many Christians, must have faced a time of great crisis. He served as a faithful companion to the Apostle Paul for many years, as we said. We don't know if he was converted by the Apostle Paul or if he was merely a believer at Antioch who became a follower of Paul in his second missionary travel. But Luke journeyed with Paul for the remainder of Paul's life, and he was there with him to the end. Just as Paul faced the challenge of doing ministry while he was imprisoned at Rome for that period of years, Luke must have found himself at quite a crossroads when Paul's end came. Luke had served him, had followed him, had cared for him. And then the word came that Nero has ordered Paul's execution. Curiously, Luke doesn't record the execution of Paul for us in the book of Acts. Acts ends with Paul at Rome ministering and no man forbidding him. But Luke was there and he saw the Apostle Paul carried off and executed. He probably helped to bury the body of this great apostle. And then he had the question, what do I do with my life? What is my place and what is my purpose? So often we define ourselves, our lives, our ministries by the people that we walk with, the people that we serve with. And Luke knew what he was. He was Paul's helper. He was Paul's physician. And Paul was gone. What to do? What now? Luke could have given up. He could have thrown in the towel. He could have quit. He could have said, I'll die with him. But that's not what God led him to do. And what he did do is he looked to God for direction. And the direction he was given is with us to this day. He began to write. He began to compile. He began to record. And he continued to preach. Sometimes we lose sight of that as we read the accounting of the book of Acts. When Luke talks about preaching, he doesn't say Paul preached. He said we preached. We ministered. Even there on the island of Miletus, when they're stranded there and they begin to heal the sick, he says, we healed the sick. And you get the picture of him laboring with Paul there. Paul's praying and healing people. Luke is probably praying and healing people as well, and he's ministering to them as a physician, no doubt. He's doing the work he's skilled and qualified to do. And after the death of Paul, we know that Luke left Rome, and he began to write. He began to account. He obviously had relationships and friendships. He writes to this man, Theophilus, this man who was evidently a man of some authority and power, but a man who was a Christian believer. He says, I don't want you to fall from your faith. I don't want you to be dissuaded by others who have put together incorrect accounts or fantastical accounts. I want you to be persuaded of the things that are most surely believed among us. The other thing we find in this statement is a unity of belief and of purpose in the New Testament church, even that far back. There is an us. Who is us? Today we might ask that question. A lot of people as Christians think every Christian stands alone before God. It's me and Christ and no one else. But the entire body of Scripture is built around this concept of us. The Apostle Paul speaks of the church as us. He speaks of the churches in plural as together, as having fellowship, as having unity. The Apostle John, when he writes in his epistles, he says, we have fellowship one with another, and our fellowship is with Christ. It's in Christ. But there is an us. And Jude writes and says, I wrote to you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Luke says, there are some things most surely believed among us, and I'm writing them down. What we find recorded in the gospel, that's what we can rest in. We can believe it. And we ought all to believe it. These are the things that are believed among us. Believed among us because they've been delivered to us. Delivered by those who were ordained to deliver them. Now, there is a lot of criticism out there about the Scriptures. How the Scriptures were inspired, how they were written down, how they were preserved. There is no original copy of the Scripture, either of the Old or the New Testament. There is no parchment written down by the hand of Moses that contains the text of the Pentateuch. It's not there. And there is no original manuscript of the book of Luke. That shouldn't cause our faith to weaken. It should rather embolden us. By God's grace, there's no book that can be kept in a monastery and worshipped and held up. By God's grace, there's no one copy that can be altered and thus alter what we believe and where our confidence is placed. Instead, there are hundreds and thousands of manuscripts that almost entirely agree one with another. There are manuscripts that were scattered across the Roman world that were all almost identical, except for minor copying errors. And the Old Testament Scripture was preserved through the Jewish church for thousands of years, was delivered in both Greek and Hebrew in the days of our Lord, was kept by the New Testament church in the centuries following. The Scriptures were delivered to us through divine providence, through many impossible events, fragments kept in monasteries scattered all across Europe and Asia, brought together and assembled and compiled and written down. So the Bible was presented to us in the form that we received it in the 700s A.D. and again in the 1500s A.D. and finally in the 1611 version in English that the translation was brought to us today. the Word of God has been preserved by a holy God through providence. And that should give us great confidence. It should give us great hope. And as we read the Word together, we can approach it with that same confidence, that absolute assurance that this is God's Word. Not because God handed it to us Himself, not because we heard it come from His mouth, but no, it's called a more sure word of prophecy. It's something that's been preserved through the annals of history. It's been believed on in the world. These are the things most surely believed among us. It should give us great hope when we see that people 600 years ago died for these words. The same words that we have, they died to translate these words into a language that we would be able to read today. That should give us hope. So, Lord willing, as we continue together, we'll begin to study together this book and see application, hopefully, in our lives as we look to the gospel together. I appreciate your encouragement and your prayers. I appreciate your attention this morning. I pray the Lord will bless this message to your consideration as you think about it and together as we begin to read through this gospel and meditate on it.